We come now to the third song of Advent that is part of Luke's gospel and the story of John's birth along with that. Last week, I had a little fun at Chris's expense, but I perhaps left you with the impression that there was a problem. There is no problem. The question that he asked, actually quite a long time ago, not just lately, was, are these really songs? And each of the songs is introduced with a phrase something like, he prays God saying. So we don't actually have the word song connected to any one of these. And that's not a terrible problem one way or the other. It's probably an unanswerable question. We know that music is a vital part of the Christian body, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it's appropriate for us to be singing. And it has been the view of the church for many centuries that these are songs. So we'll allow ourselves to accept that and be content, even if they didn't sing them and just said them. But we come to this passage of John's birth and the song of Zechariah, and John is the forerunner of the Messiah, and that's all going to come out in here. His role was to point to the light of the world. In John chapter 1, we have those early verses that talk about Jesus' deity and that he is the light of the world. And John's role, there described by John, is that there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And he came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And as we think about John's arrival and this song, there are two overall pieces to this passage that we read. The first is the narrative event of the birth of John the Baptist, and there are some significant things we need to take note of in it. And then we have Zechariah's worship, and it's very significant as we look at that as well. And sort of to guide our thinking through this narrative, I have five C's for you to sort of govern our thinking. The first is the celebration of the birth. This woman, Elizabeth, who had been known as barren, had this miraculous conception, and now this miracle baby is born. And as you might expect, both her neighbors and her family, I mean, they're overjoyed. They're all gathered around here, and they're thrilled to celebrate with her the birth of this miracle baby. It's astounding. It was something that everybody would rejoice in it with her. And then came the event of the circumcision of the baby. It happened 8 days after the baby's birth. It was applying the covenant mark upon this little one. But what's significant about this circumcision is that the time of the circumcision was the time when they would name the baby. In our day, we have couples that pick names of babies months before they're ever even born. But this in that day, they named the baby at the time of the circumcision after 8 days. And so this was the time that they had to do it. And then there was all this confusion, because the crowd, the neighbors and the family go to Elizabeth and they want to name him after his father, Zechariah. And Elizabeth speaks up and she says, no, he's supposed to be called John. Well, they're not going to take her word for it. I mean, she's only the mother. I mean, why would they pay attention to her opinion on who the baby should be named? So they kind of dismiss her, really, and they go to, let's talk to John. Nobody in your family's been named John. Let's talk to Zechariah. Nobody in your family's been named John. So they go to Zechariah. And here's where we get the indication that he probably was rendered deaf as well as dumb, unable to speak, because they had to make signs to him to get communicate with him and to ask him what the baby should be named, and they get confirmation that Elizabeth is right. But what's interesting and significant about that is the way he says it. He doesn't say, well, we've come, Elizabeth and I have agreed that's a nice name. We'd like to call him that. It's kind of a preference. I know nobody is named that in the family, but he doesn't say any of those things. He writes on the tablet, his name is John. It's an affirmation. There's no question about it. Because you see, it's not a question of preference. When you name your child, you probably had a preference. You may be a family name. There was something you wanted to do. But this isn't a question of preference. This is a question of obedience in faith. Now, how did Elizabeth and how did Zechariah know he had to be called John? Well, if you look back early in the chapter in that interchange between Gabriel and Zechariah, when Zechariah doesn't believe this can possibly happen because Elizabeth is barren and he's an old man, the angel says to him in particular, you will call him John. And some in the time in the intervening period, Zechariah communicated the angel's message to Elizabeth, so she knew he needed to be called John. But here was the test for Zechariah. Would he act in faith in the message of the angel? And he did. His name is John. In the consecration of Zechariah in this whole is as soon as he acted in obedient faith, his mouth was opened and he began to praise God. It's an amazing thing. When we act in obedience in faith, God will bless us. I'm not saying everything will go smoothly, but God will bless us with his presence, with his peace, with his encouragement. And that's what happened to Zechariah. He begins to praise the Lord. And this, the news of this is going far and wide. All the people in the hill country of Judea are hearing about this, and the word's getting around. It's a marvel of what's happened. Not only the miracle baby to Elizabeth, but now the miracle of Zechariah being able to speak and talk and celebrate the Lord's great mercy. And in consequence, there's this wonder among all the people. The wonder is about this child. What will God be doing with this child that he has done such a thing? And they don't know yet, and some of them will reject his work probably in the days to come, but they're marveling at this miracle baby. Well, the story turns in verse 67, and we have, after long months of silence and the glorious fulfillment of the arrival of this baby, Zechariah gives voice to his praise to the Lord and celebrates. And it would have been a wonderful thing in his own life to have been in silence all that time and be able to speak now. But there's an interesting parallel, if you think about it, with the whole nation of Israel. After 400 years of silence, they're going to hear the voice of a prophet again. Since the time of Malachi, there has not been the voice of a prophet heard in Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that God was absent or that God wasn't at work among Israel during that whole time. If you read the apocryphal history of the Maccabees and other things of that period of time, there, God was definitely at work. There was plenty of unbelief, but there was strong evidences of faith among some believers there in Israel during that period of time. So it's not that God wasn't doing anything, but the voice of the prophet was silent. And after 400 years, the voice of the prophet is going to be heard again through the mouth of John and through the mouth of Christ, who is the prophet as Moses had promised and prophesied about. The celebration of Zechariah in this song, it's generally referred to as the Benedictus. And that has to do because that's the first word in the Latin translation of this song. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Benedictus is the first word of that Latin translation. And what Zechariah does is he celebrates the grace and the mercy of God to Israel and his faithfulness in keeping his promises and carrying out his wonderful purposes for the Lord. It's interesting when you think about that he's celebrating the grace and mercy of God, that the name John means God is merciful or God is gracious. And so the name of his son, in a sense, it typifies much of what he's going to sing about in this song of his. And there's two parts to his song. The first is the prophecy, the portion that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, or primarily focused on him. And then he begins in verse 76 with a reference to his son. So there's some words about John and his work in the second half of the song. But the first half is from verses 67 to 75. And perhaps the epitome or the focus point of the whole song is verse 72, that God remembers his holy covenant. It's God's covenant faithfulness that is the theme of his singing. And his covenant faithfulness in two specific ways. Jesus Christ the Messiah is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's the first little portion. And then he's also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we'll look at that as we go through this particular song. So he begins with, in verse 68, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah fulfills the role of a prophet as well. And he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." God is bringing salvation to Israel, the work of redemption being purchased out of slavery and out of bondage. Now, one of the problems of the people of Israel in that day was they had too much of an earthly concept of the idea of redemption. They had in mind that the Messiah would come and he would deliver them from those terrible Romans, and that it would be a political victory that they were looking for, that many of them were looking for. But as we'll see as we go through this, it's not a political victory that the Messiah has come to do. It's to bring deliverance from the bondage of sin and the darkness that pervades their lives. He's going to come as the light to deliver them from darkness. You can throw off a political power and still be in darkness, because it's the bondage of sin that makes us in darkness, and that's a far greater bondage than any bondage to any political authority. I'm not saying it's pleasant to be under a bad political authority, but a worse bondage than the Romans was the bondage of sin. And God, and Zechariah is celebrating the fact that the Lord has come and he's bringing a Savior, he's bringing redemption, that purchase price to release them from bondage. He's bringing that in the world to his people. In verse 69, he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation. It's a different word for salvation. For us in the house of his servant David. Here's the reference to the faithfulness of God and Jesus Christ in fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And he raised up a horn of salvation. It's kind of a strange terminology for us. We encounter it fairly frequently in the book of Psalms. The idea of the horn of salvation is the horn is the idea of strength and power, just as we might say the strength of an animal is focused in the horn. If you think of a ram and their large horns, or maybe a deer or with the strong horns that demonstrate their power and authority. And we have this kind of demonstration of power and authority and strength in the Savior who is to come according to the promises given by the prophets to David, in particular here. Because the prophet had gone to David and said, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne forever. And this promise is being fulfilled. God's raising up the strength of salvation, a Savior, to sit on the throne of David as God had promised long ago. In 71, he mentions salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It's a reflection of what God had done in the past. And again, the people would have taken that in a much too earthly sense. The bondage, the real enemy that we have is Satan, the accuser, the adversary, who hates us and seeks to undermine us. And then in verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God is keeping his promises. Something we reflected on last week when we looked at Mary's song. One of the things Mary did was she claimed the promises of Almighty God. And you do the same thing, or you can do the same thing. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's not a New Testament promise. That's an Old Testament promise. And you can claim that promise and know that God will keep that promise. There are many other promises in the Old Testament. Certainly we have the promises of the coming of the Messiah. We have the promises we read even today from Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11. A root's going to spring out of the stump of Jesse. That's Jesus Christ. He's going to be the branch. And he's going to be, as Isaiah 11, 10 said, he's going to be the banner, and all of us will be gathered under the banner who is Christ, and his place of rest will be glorious. These are promises of God that we can claim and hold on to and remember that God remembers his holy covenant. And he continues in his celebration of God and his mercies to turn toward the Abrahamic covenant. The oath he swore, verse 73, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The oath he swore to Abraham was that he would give him a promised son. And that he would bless him, that he would be a God to his descendants and to God to Abraham and all to his descendants following him. It was the promise that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed in that promised son. And the son is coming to bring redemption, deliverance from the enemies. For what purpose? To enable us to serve God without fear. We don't have to fear his wrath. We don't have to fear his judgment. But we can serve him with exuberant hearts, joyful hearts, in holiness and righteousness all our days. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater. It's a far greater thing than to throw off Roman authority. It's to transform our whole life. It's to transform our entire being. It's to take out that heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. It's to make us new. To purify us from all unrighteousness, to put us on the path of godliness. It's to make your life completely different and completely new in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has come to do. Well, he turns in verse 76 to reflect in the second part of this song on his son. He begins talking about his son in verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. It's John's calling to be the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. A voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. He's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. Elijah who would come and prepare the people of God for the coming of the Messiah. That was his role. How was he to prepare them? Preparation was most important, but how was he to prepare them? He was to prepare them by giving them a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. You see, here's where we see the spiritual dimension of the coming of Christ and of the work of John. How was he to prepare for the Messiah? It was to give them a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. John came preaching repentance because the people had to repent of their sin and their unbelief and their blindness and their hard hearts. They had to repent of those things so that their hearts would be prepared to receive the light that would come to them through Jesus Christ. And that was his calling. It wasn't to teach them how they could raise an army or a militia and overthrow the power. It was to teach them how to prepare their heart for the arrival of the Christ. And he goes on and sort of in 78 and sort of blending both Christ and John's role in introducing this. But it says, because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. The coming of Christ, the role of John is to be to remind us that it's the reason that all this is happening is the tender mercy of our God. But then we have this interesting statement by which the rising sun or the light from heaven, the rising sun will come to us from heaven. So the light, here described as the rising sun, is coming to us from heaven. And that word for coming to us is the word episkopos. It's the word where we get our word episcopal. It is a combination of two words, a prefix epi, kind of intensifying, and then scopus, which where we get our word scope from it. We have microscopes that enable us to look at things really small. We have telescopes that let us look at things really far away. We have the episkopos, who is the one who is coming to visit us, to look in on us. It was interesting that that word was used in the ancient times for generals of the army. He would be the episkopos to come and inspect the troops. And if the troops were in good order, he would commend them. But if the troops were not in order, he would rebuke and discipline them. And Jesus Christ, Peter says, is the episkopos of our souls. The light of the world is coming into the world. The episkopos is coming into the world to inspect us, to uncover the darkness in us, to point the light of his glory on our nature and our need. And along with that, then to lead us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's the visitation of God to men. And God, through his word and his truth, comes to visit us. And the problem with the people of Israel at that day, they didn't recognize this visitation. We reflected on this a few weeks ago when we talked about how Jesus was in the world and the world did not know him. He came to his people and they didn't recognize him. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows they're going to experience dreadful calamity because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us? Through his word, through a sermon, through a lesson, through the powerful work of the Spirit. To be in darkness is a dreadful thing. To have darkness within us is a dreadful thing. If you've ever been far out in the country where you're removed from the ambient light of the community, the town or whatever that you're near, you know that it gets pretty dark. If you've ever done any amateur spelunking and gone into a cave or a cavern, and you've gone in there and you've turned the light off, you know it is absolutely dreadfully dark. You literally cannot see the hand that's less than an inch from your face. And the light comes into the world to visit us, to shine a light on our darkness, so that we might repent and turn to the true light and walk in his light out of our darkness. John was preparing the way for this light who was coming to visit. The whole passage ends with the fact that John grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the desert until he publicly appeared before Israel. This passage, both the obedience of Zechariah and the marvel that that is, and the miracle of grace and mercy in the removing of the punishment and the chastisement that was on Zechariah, is an amazing thing, and we marvel at the grace and mercy of the Lord. And then we hear that wonderful, those wonderful words of Zechariah and how they celebrate the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, and how it talks about the work of John in preparing the way, and the visitation of this blessed heavenly bishop that's going to come and visit us and examine our souls. But there's one more visit that he's going to make. We celebrate and reflect on these Sundays and this time of year on his first visit, when the episcopos of our souls came to visit for the first time to bring salvation, to pay the penalty for our sins. But there is going to be another time when the episcopos is going to come and he's going to visit. And he's going to examine those in this world. And for those who long for his appearing, it will be a blessed occasion. But for those who are not ready, it will be utterly terrifying. And so as we reflect on the wonder, the joy, the mercy of God, the glory to his holy name, it's right for us to celebrate his first visit. But let it also prompt us to be ready for his next visit, when he comes to get back to examine us, that we might be ready, whether then or whether he calls us home before then, that we will be prepared, not just to celebrate Christmas, but we will be prepared for the visit of the light that comes to us from heaven. May you and I have that light at work within us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the glory of your work in Zechariah and Elizabeth through John, the bringing of your son, Jesus Christ. May we glory in him and the redemption that he has provided. May we find refuge in him. May we see in his light the light that brings us out of darkness and fills our lives with the light of your grace and your peace. We ask you to cause this to be true in us. In Jesus' name, amen.